Father God, we thank you that you are a good and perfect shepherd. And it is to you we look this evening, now as we consider your word. O faithful shepherd, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would mend the wounds of your people, especially since, similar to Elijah, some of us have probably come off the heels of an interaction with unbelieving thought, with those wicked oppressors who accuse falsely, with those who would seek to tear down our faith, with those who would seek to take goods and kin. And we pray, Father, that your word would be a replenishing source of encouragement tonight through the ministry of the word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings 19. It's the last installment tonight of the Super Bowl of the Gods, and I'm actually going to address the aftermath of the Super Bowl of the Gods. The aftermath of the Super Bowl of the Gods. Most American movies end with a happy ending, not so much European movies, but that's another story. But American movies rarely go on to show the aftermath of the plot. And the aftermath is important because it instructs us on how to process our interaction with the world as we battle for their souls in the public square. I don't know about you, but especially early on when I would do a lot more kind of street in your face evangelism, whether it was, you know, in the public square at junior college or just in front of a Barnes and Noble. I remember one time took a number of kids from our youth group there, and we left with a bus full of kids crying because of some of the things that some of the wicked people said. And your soul is just exhausted and expended after something like that. Arguing with people, and yes, there's a place for arguing when you're trying to reason with people to bring them into the kingdom. It's not all being nice. It's not all loving. We love through reasoning. That's what Paul did. Well, that's what happened with Elijah. I mean, he was exhausted after what he did. The Lord sends down fire from heaven, and Yahweh is shown to be the superior God over Baal. And the people see it, and they say, "The Lord is God. The Lord is God." Elijah tells the people to seize the prophets. He kills them. And then in verses 41 to 46 in chapter 18, the Lord sends rain, which, remember, that was a further confirmation of Yahweh's superiority over the storm god Baal. And then Elijah runs to Jezreel. That was about 17 miles. And it says in the tail end of chapter 18 that he ran before Ahab. It's kind of ambiguous what that means. Some commentators say that just kind of means he was kind of like one of those secret service men that run in front of the president's limousine. You know, they're looking, they're just kind of the entourage. I tend to think that it was that he ran before Ahab and got there before Ahab, and it is possible. It's kind of like sometimes on my bicycle, I can get to places in the city quicker than somebody can in the car because of the pathways that I could cut through, and so it would be the case on foot. So he runs 17 miles, I mean less than a marathon, but more than a 5K. And that brings us to 1 Kings 19:1 through 8. So let's hear this, 1 Kings 19:1 through 8. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. That's part of the reading of God's word. Horeb is Mount Sinai, another name for it. I want you to notice in verse 1, please note this. Ahab comes to Jezebel and he fills her in on what happened. And what does he say? Of all the things that happened at Mount Carmel, what does he say? He killed all the prophets. Wow, you left out some pretty important details there, huh? And it just got me thinking sometimes how we can give the worst possible report on something. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about our bias in reporting somebody else's comments? We could put the worst possible construction on it, can't we? We could put the worst possible construction, not try to hear what it is they're saying. And of course, Ahab had no desire to highlight the superiority of Yahweh over Baal. He had an agenda, and I think that that's instructive for us to consider. What is our agenda? But Jezebel gets angry. She sends a message to Elijah saying she's going to kill him. Elijah flees to the wilderness and despairs under a broom tree, probably a juniper tree. He rests, an angel feeds him, and then he goes in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. Now, it's interesting. Mount Sinai was the mountain of God. It's where Moses encountered God. It's where the children of Israel received the law. It's where the covenant was made. And there's a slight message here. The 40 days and nights is a type scene that is often used to talk about important journeys. Moses was 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. It was 40 days that the spies returned, after which the spies returned from spying out the land. Israel was in the wilderness for 40, not days, but years. But it's interesting, they were moving from Sinai into Palestine, and now you have this reversal. Elijah's going from Palestine to Mount Sinai. He's going in the opposite direction. He's running away from the calling that God had given him, and he's running for solace in the mountain of God. He is, listen, depressed. Elijah is depressed. He is discouraged. And I just want to highlight two things this evening, just two very, very simple things, especially since some of us are going through spiritual depression right now. So please listen very carefully. These are not theoretical things that I have not experienced myself. In fact, some of them I'm going through right now. Here's the first thing. Remember the physical, the emotional, and the ego when diagnosing spiritual depression. All things are not spiritual. All things are not spiritual. Many of us today have desk jobs. We sit in cubicles. Or maybe we sit at home at a desk. Or maybe we sit in an office at a desk. And maybe you're not at a desk, but you're in a place where for the most part you're sitting. All day you're sitting. And some of us are inside where we're not getting sunshine coming in. So there's not vitamin D coming in. We don't have fresh air coming in. We're in these confined spaces. We're not stretching ourselves. When we go to the break room, we're probably not getting broccoli. More like, you know, Twinkies or something like that. We're not eating well. And then when things get hard and things hit the fan and we get depressed, it is a natural reflex for we Christians to say, well, it's something spiritual and I need to give attention to that. And that's not untrue. That is absolutely true. But as I always say, because the Bible teaches it, we are psychosomatic beings, and you have to remember everything that Elijah went through. Number one, he just got done running 17 miles. And then, okay, he's in the wilderness and he's despairing. He's not doing very well. He had just conquered 850 prophets, prayed as a mighty man of faith, saw fire come down, saw amazing things happen. And then a woman with a painted face and a heart like the Grinch promises that she's going to kill him, and he loses his mind. Is it all spiritual? No, it's not all spiritual. It's also physical. I remember when I was a student, both in college and in graduate school, I would almost always get sick at the end of the semester. And the reason why is because towards the end, because one of my spiritual gifts is procrastination, I would wait until the end of the semester to do all my papers and study for my finals. And I'd stay up for 48 to 60 hours just studying and starting my term paper. And by the time I took that last final, I would bonk, and when I woke up, I was sick. I pushed my body to the limits, and then, of course, came the depression. We are psychosomatic beings, and what I want you to notice here is what does the angel do to help? Well, first off, what does Elijah do? He gets out there under the broom tree, and what does he do? He sleeps. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. Sometimes when people come in to chat, I always ask a battery of questions, but part of those questions are just asking about their physical well-being. And I'm not a doctor. I don't even play one on TV, but you don't need to be one to know. Like, if you've been sleeping 3 hours a night for the last 7 days, I think that that's where we need to start talking. If you're not eating well, that's important. So he sleeps, and then notice that the angel, this is so interesting, this is a topic for another time, but the angel touched him. Whew, what does that mean? Is an angel have existence that extends itself in space? Well, go back and read your Summa Theologica by Thomas Aquinas, and he'll give you the answer. But for now, what does the angel give him? Cake and water. Boys and girls, wouldn't that be wonderful? Cake and water? And think about it, not cake made by a human being, but cake made by an angel. You know what they call that? Angel food cake. That's right. So what did he get? He got sleep, he got food, and he got water. Sometimes when we're diagnosing our spiritual depression, we need to look also at our body and take care of it. Sometimes, you know what you need to do? You need to go for a run. You need to go for a walk. You need to do some resistance training. You just need to go out and get some air into your lungs. And that's what Elijah needed to do. When we were members at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, they had an amazing ministry at the abortion clinic. It was a very, very intense ministry. And they would go and they would serve for like 6 hours in front of the abortion clinic, and they would evangelize, but they're trying to talk to these women and sometimes the husbands who are coming in with them to get an abortion. And those conversations were not pleasant. Sometimes they got really, really awkward, and sometimes they even got a little violent where there was pushing and shoving going on. And after 6 hours, when they got done, they would come back to the church, and this was beautiful. It's wonderful how the church works together. There were a group of saints at the church who saw as their ministry to serve these people who had been serving at the abortion clinic for 6 hours, who were physically, emotionally, and psychologically drained, and they made a full-on 7-course meal for them. And they wouldn't talk to them, they would just serve them. They would clear their plates, they would just do everything they could just to serve them, because again, do they need to be prayed over? Yeah, absolutely. But you know what they do? They need food, they need rest, and they need encouragement. So we are psychosomatic beings. He was also emotionally expended. You know, we read about Elijah and we think, oh, you know, he was a great man of faith. He prayed and it happened. You know, don't think that he wasn't living on faith when he did what he did. He didn't necessarily know that it was going to happen. He believed that it was going to happen. He believed that the fire was going to come down. He believed that the rain was going to come down. But you never know. You never know. You don't think that he had doubts? You know, John the Baptist had doubts. You remember that? He was in mighty John the Baptist. He's in prison, and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? You know, I thank God that that's in the Bible. I thank God that that's in the Bible because, believe it or not, I doubt sometimes. Do you ever doubt? Do you ever wonder, especially when you look at the prosperity of the wicked, whether everything that you're doing is worth it? The psalmist thought that. And they were candid enough to confess it, Psalm 73. So he was dealing with physical fatigue. He was dealing with emotional fatigue. But also in verse 4, he's dealing with a little pride. He said, I am not better than my fathers, one commentator said from verse 4. What do these words reveal but that he had thought himself better than they? Pride gave Elijah some serious trouble. I think another thing that sends us into the tank sometimes is that we haven't achieved or accomplished the goals that we've set for ourselves, and we feel like God's will can't possibly be done unless those goals are achieved. So first, remember that you're a psychosomatic being, and as you diagnose your spiritual depression, consider the physical and the emotional and the ego. But then secondly, and this is our last one for tonight, remember to look for God's voice in the right places. And here I want to draw your attention to the second half of chapter 19. I want to read verses 9 through 18. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. When I leave 7,000, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So I want you to know here, I want you to notice here, as he stands on Horeb, we have the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but God's voice was not in these. And I want you to think about these for a second. These are big things. Wind comes through, and it's breaking up the mountains. And then you have earthquake, which, if you've ever been in an earthquake, it is a terrifying experience. And if you've ever been in a fire, that, of course, is a terrifying experience. These are all big things, right? But God, interestingly, the text says, was not in them. And I feel like these are things in our lives, big things in our lives that happen that don't have interpretation. I want you to think about that for a second. Big things in our life, you might call them providence, trials that come. And our minds start going all over the place, right? What is one of the things that we think when something bad happens in our life? What's that? Why? That's right. Here's another thing we say, is God's judging me. This is for something I did years ago. This is for this, this is that. And we can fall into this reading the tea leaves that I would discourage you from doing. We don't know what the Lord is doing. There's no interpretation to that. But some people live, listen to me, they live their spiritual lives from swinging from one big experience to another. Waiting for God to do something big. Waiting to drive down the freeway and see that message from God on the billboard. And everything clicked into place. Or this person came to me out of nowhere and they said this and everything clicked into place. And they just kind of live on this experience-driven spiritual life that God never intended us to have. And I think we see something of that here. Where there's these big things that happen, whether they're good or bad. They're big experiences, but God doesn't necessarily have an interpretation ready-made there, but what does he attach his interpretation to? What is the voice of God connected to in this text? The low whisper, the thin silence, verse 12. The silence was the background against which God's voice came. You know, big things will grab your attention, but as I said, there's not always interpretation. But God has given us ordinary things like his word that may not be attention-grabbing in the moment because they're ordinary, right? Because if I were to ask you, how many copies of God's Word do you have? Oh, I have 7 or 8. You know, this is in plush red leather, and this is an imitation leather, and this is paperback, and this is a Gideon, and got all these copies of God's Word. And how often do we read them? Not as many as the copies that we have, right? We've got all this Word. We're really spoiled, to be honest with you. But it's ordinary, and God meant it to be ordinary. It's extraordinary in the ordinary. But God's Word and interpretation is connected to the Word of God. That is where God speaks to us. That is where we are to live. And yet, listen, I love this picture because God's voice was connected with the low whisper. And I was thinking about that, and I'm like, you know what? That is so perfect. Because when there's a whisper, what do you have to do? You have to be quiet, and you have to focus, and you have to pay attention. You have to crowd out all other distractions, and you have to focus on that whisper, right? And is that not what we must do as we sit under the Word of God? We've got to crowd out all those distractions, and we got to focus, and we got to lean forward, metaphorically or literally, however it takes for you to do that, so that we could hear the Word of God for us, so the Spirit can speak to us. So that in the context of the low whisper, we can not only have the voice of God, but the interpretation through the Spirit of God that makes it happen in our minds and hearts. The Spirit is most pleased to do this when you are at your wit's end. And Elijah was. He was totally dependent on the Lord. I can tell you that the times that I hear God, and I mean through His Word, when the Word of God, as it were, jumps off the page and slaps me in the face, is in the times when I'm at my wit's end. That's when I hear God in the Word the most. What did Elijah learn? You know what he learned? He learned that he's not indispensable. When God spoke, what did he? Elijah's like, I'm the only one, God. No, everybody else has folded, but I'm the only one. Woe is me. And God's like, okay, get over yourself. Here's the instructions that I want you to do. I want you to go anoint Hazael. He's going to be the king of Syria, which, by the way, that's a fascinating development. Why in the world is a prophet of Israel anointing a king in Syria? That's fascinating, but I don't have time to go into it. And then I want you to anoint Jehu, who's going to be the king of Judah. And then I want you to anoint Elisha, who's going to be your successor. Because guess what, Elijah? All the work that you think you're going to do, you're not going to do it. Other people are going to get it, come in. The king of Syria is going to punish Israel. Jehu is going to punish the ones that punished Israel. And he's going to bring something of a revival. It's not going to be very long lasting. And then Elisha is going to continue your ministry. Guess what? You're not indispensable. I think that's an important lesson for all of us to be reminded of. None of us are indispensable. God can and does use us for our purposes. But guess what? It takes a whole church. It takes you guys to sanctify me, and it takes us to sanctify each other. There's no one rock star, superstar in the church, at least here in this time. So God tells them, you're not indispensable. And then finally, God's ways are not our ways. God shows himself in this epic showdown of the ages. The true prophet has the false prophets killed, and yet Israel remains in large-scale apostasy and idol worship. God's ways are not our ways. He is always doing things that we could never imagine, and I take comfort in that. You know, Jesus also spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and it was there that he was tempted. It was there that he depended on the Father for food, and that it was a food that the world does not know of. And it was there that angels ministered to him, just like angels ministered to Elijah. Through discouragement, Jesus pressed forward. And instead of killing the prophets, like Elijah did, the false prophets killed him. But that was not the final word, because God's ways are not our ways. His death became our life. His resurrection is our promise. His agony and affliction is our welcome home to the Father. So come home to the Father tonight, all of those who are weary and heavy laden, and Christ Jesus will give you rest. Are you afflicted? Are you weighed down with discouragement? Come to Jesus. Give him your burdens. Go to him in prayer. Let prayer be a homing device that reminds you of your true north, your true home, and come to the table and sup with the risen Lord tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have the greater Elijah with us, reigning at your right hand and yet with us. For he said before he left, "Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." And we're reminded by the author of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We change, he doesn't. And we thank you that he doesn't change. We thank you that he is not taken away by his own whims and his own anger like we are, where we can be changed in a moment. Father, we thank you that Jesus is impassible. We thank you that Jesus is perfect. We thank you that Jesus is our righteousness. We thank you that his blood covers our wicked and perverse sins so that you never see them. And we pray tonight as we come to the table, dear Father in heaven, that you would blow upon the embers of our weak faith and show yourself to be the glorious God that you are, and that our countenances would be lifted by it, and wind would be put into our sails, and we would be reminded that we could and should let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.